Amen. Let's continue to worship now under God's word. If you would open your copy of the scriptures to the gospel according to Luke and chapter 22. This morning we will spend our time, Lord willing, in verses 14 through 20. 14 through 20. Let's hear God's word. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's pray. Father, we come again needy. Father, our minds need renewing. Our souls need food. Father, we need correction, we need rebuke, we need encouragement, we need strength. And so, Father, we ask now that you would do that by your word. Father, that you would feed us, that you would strengthen us, that you would equip us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the moment where Jesus sits around the table with his disciples. And if you were with us last week, you remember that Luke is narrowing in our focus. He's bringing us up to this moment. The beginning of the chapter, he says, Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near. You remember that. And then in verse 7, we see that he says, Then came the day of unleavened bread. So the time has drawn near, and then the day has come. And finally, in verse 14, it says, When the hour came. And so we're brought to that moment. We're brought to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ, having walked the earth for the time that God gave him on it, faithfully discharging his duty, faithfully born under the law, living under the law, walking in perfect obedience, knowing and telling his disciples that his death was imminent. It was coming. He indeed came in order to die. And now they come to this meal as they celebrate the Passover, reflecting on God's great act of deliverance for his people. We talked about it a little bit last week as we remembered that time where God comes in judgment upon Egypt and on account of the lamb slain and the blood painted over the doorposts, he passed over the households of Israel. He passed over the firstborn of the house of Israel. Though they deserved judgment, God provided a way for them to escape that judgment. God provided a way for them to be passed over as his wrath came upon the land and fell on Egypt. For Israel, it fell on each one of those lambs slain and the sign of the blood over the doorposts. And Jesus comes as the Passover lamb. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the Exodus, the one who would deliver God's people fully and finally and completely and ultimately. And here he sits down with his disciples with his death hanging over his head, and he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. I have eagerly desired to sit and remember God's faithfulness to deliver his people with you together. Jesus walked the path that the Father had given him with faithfulness, with determination, and with peace as he trusted in his Father. And so it's hard for us to even get into the moment of that hour as they sat there celebrating the Passover. But more than that, we know that they weren't just celebrating the Passover. Jesus, as he sat with his disciples on that great meal of remembrance, thinking back to God's deliverance, intended to inaugurate, intended to establish, intended to set them a new observance. Something new was happening in this meal. The Exodus and the Passover had served as that great moment in redemptive history through which all of God's dealings with his people would be interpreted, would be understood, would be recounted. And now here, Jesus is about to accomplish the greatest, the climactic, the fulfilling act in redemptive history, where all of God's promises would come to a head, would come to a moment, would come to pass in the work of Jesus Christ as he laid down his life on the cross. All of that hangs over this meal as he sits with his disciples. And he begins to teach them. So we have these various components in the passage centering on the bread and the cup. And so when it comes to it in verse 19, it says that he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so what I want us to do this morning as we look at this passage is to look at three aspects of the meal, of the supper that the Lord Jesus institutes here in this passage and that we celebrate week in and week out as a church. And in the passage, they come in this order. First, looking ahead. So Jesus, as he begins to sit with the disciples, he says there, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, but, and then he says, I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he says it two times. Verse 18, I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. So Jesus sets the tone of the passage as one of looking ahead, one of anticipation. So looking ahead, that's the first aspect of the supper that comes up in the passage. We're going to look at it last, but it comes up first. Second, we're going to see an aspect of the supper where we look at. Where we look at. And that comes in specifically the words of Jesus where he says, given for you, where he says, poured out for you, and most clearly in the new covenant language, where Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so in the Lord's Supper, we are called to look at what Jesus has provided in the new covenant. And then also, in this meal, we look back. We look back. This is maybe the most obvious, the most clear, the one we talk about maybe the most often, right? He says, do this in remembrance of me. It's very interesting, isn't it? He's instituting a meal of remembrance, but he's not done the thing that we're going to remember yet in the passage. And yet now here we are on the other side of it, called to look back. So this morning we want to look first at looking back, then at looking at, and then at looking ahead. As Jesus sits with his disciples, and as Jesus institutes the meal that we celebrate here week in and week out, he calls us to look back. We see that in a couple of spots in the passage. So I want to draw your attention back to verse 19. Jesus took bread. He gave thanks for the bread, and he broke the bread. And he gives it to his disciples, and then he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in the bread, we look back to the broken body of Jesus. The same thing in the cup, verse 20. Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. As we take the cup, as we take the bread each week, we look back to that moment 2,000 years ago. And what we look back to is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we come to this meal, every time we see and take the bread, every time we see and take the cup, we are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to look back to the substitutionary death of our Savior. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. This cup is poured out for you. Jesus was the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, fully man and fully God. And Jesus went to the cross as the perfect and only saving substitute. You see, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, while it most certainly tells us of the love of God, right? We see in Scripture, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But the way in which we see the magnificence and the extent and the glory and the power of the love of God is by seeing what the cross says about you and about me. That our sin was so pervasive, that our rebellion was so extensive, that our disobedience and defiance was so great, our guilt so deep, that nothing less than God's only begotten Son come in the flesh and hanging upon that cross, bearing the judgment, bearing the wrath, bearing the punishment that each one of our sins deserved, was sufficient to deal with our guilt, our depravity, our sin. When we look back, we see Jesus, our substitutionary sacrifice, laying down his life on the cross, laying it down of his own accord, laying it down of his own power and will, laying it down for the glory of his Father, and laying it down not for decent people, not for a beautiful bride, not for a great and mighty people, but laying it down for wretched, vile, damned sinners. What kind of love is this? It is the kind of love that we could only see from the true and living God. That's what we look back to. We look back to the person and work of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, deserving none of what he suffered and yet willingly taking it in the place of sinners. So every time, every week we come to this meal, that is the gravity and the glory that we find here in the bread and in the cup. The gravity and the glory that we find here is nothing less than remembrance of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh and giving himself as the only sacrifice, the only substitute wherein sinners could be made righteous. Seems so simple, right? Just fruit of the vine, bread. And yet, could there be a more significant meal on the face of the earth? No. We look back at the substitutionary death of our Savior. But secondly, and the thing that we want to spend the most time on this morning is that we look at, when we come to the table, when we come to the bread and to the cup, we look at. We cannot let this go unnoticed, for this is essential. This is so important. Look at verse 20. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." The shape of the scriptures, the shape of God's dealing with his people is the shape of covenant. Covenant. The scriptures begin with a covenant relationship between God and Adam, where Adam stands as the head of all humanity that would come after him. It's often called the covenant of works, and in that covenant we know what happened. We know what our covenant head did. He fell in sin and took all of us with him. But not just that he took all of us with him, we were there in him, falling with him. His sin is our sin. His fall is our fall. So we see that the beginning is really good, and then it's also really bad. It sets up the whole rest of the scriptures where we have humanity in a broken covenant, rebelling against a good and holy God. But God continues to move towards his people, and we see that he makes a covenant with Israel. It's often called the Old Covenant. We'll see that in the scriptures. And yet here we see speaking of a new covenant. You see, the Old Covenant was good. But there were problems. There were problems with us that the Old Covenant did not address. So what I want us to look at here is are the benefits of the new covenant. You see, Jesus, when he gave his life as a ransom for many, when he went to the cross as a substitute, he did it as a covenant mediator. He did it as the high priest of a new covenant. He did it in order to secure the benefits of a covenant. And so we want to look this morning at a few of those benefits. And so we're going to go back to the places in Scripture where the new covenant was promised. We want to look at four benefits this morning in the new covenant. So if you want to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 31. And we'll also be looking quickly at the same time at Ezekiel 36. So we'll read Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31 first. And we'll jump over and we'll read from Ezekiel 36. What does it mean that Jesus says, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood"? What does it mean to come to a meal knowing the benefits of the new covenant? Here, Jeremiah 31:31 says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Keep your finger in Ezekiel 36. We'll come to that in a moment. The book of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 6. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8, and verse 6. Says this: "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So when we seek to understand the new covenant, what we're looking for is, what are the better promises that are made in the new covenant? It says that Jesus' ministry is as much superior, as much more excellent to the old as the new covenant that he mediates is better, since, says the writer to the Hebrews, it is enacted on better promises. And so that's what we want to look at this morning: the promises of the new covenant. The first promise that we're going to look at in the new covenant is the promise of justification. The promise of justification. We see it at the end of the passage, verses 31 through 34, and we see it in verse 34, the promise of justification. If you want to read a lot more about that this afternoon, go to Romans chapters 4 and 5 and read about the way in which, with great detail, Jesus provides justification for the people of God as the mediator of a new covenant, as the head of new humanity. But we see it promised here at the end of verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We know that there was a kind of provision for sin under the old covenant, right? There was a sacrificial system. But we know that, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, those things did not in and of themselves take away sins. Yes, if you sinned, you had a means of pursuing reconciliation with the Lord. You come according to God's word and you bring the sacrifice. And the high priest will make sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the people of God. But we see under the old covenant that there's issues just present right there that we're supposed to see them. First of all, we see that the priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. So the priest can only be so great, right, the high priest, if he has to first deal with his own sin before he can help with the sins of the people. But then we see under the old covenant, and Hebrews spells this out for us, it shows that the sacrifices themselves were insufficient because they had to be offered over and over again. Over and over again, the temple was filled with the slaughtering of animals, of this animal and of that animal, a daily, a weekly, a yearly reminder that the sin was not fully and fundamentally and finally dealt with. It was a reminder of sin. But in the new covenant, Jesus Christ comes as the once for all sacrifice, the perfect and sinless high priest who doesn't offer the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a lamb, but he is himself the perfect sinless substitute, the perfect sinless sacrifice. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, as the high priest, once for all offered the sacrifice of himself, and once he had done that, he sat down, it was finished. The promise of forgiveness in verse 34 of Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more, is fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ dealt with sin in such a way that all who turn from sin and repentance and trust in Jesus and Him alone are forgiven of their sins. As we trust in Jesus, the once for all final sacrifice, we are forgiven once for all. We are forgiven fully and finally. And justification has two sides. It has the erasure, the removal, the forgiveness of sins. And on the other side of the balance sheet, it has the crediting, the imputing of righteousness. It's not just that Jesus deals with the bad and removes it. He gives us the good. It's credited to our account such that we stand not only no longer liable, no longer accountable, guilty for our sins. The sins are removed as he goes to the cross and as he dies in our place, but also we receive his righteousness. We stand in his perfect obedience. So we stand as those who are forgiven and who have been declared righteous, who've been acquitted in the courtroom of God, who can live now in that promise. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant promises justification. And it fulfills justification in the work of Jesus Christ as the mediator and the high priest who lays down his life, who bears the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners and brings forgiveness through his blood and credits his righteousness to all who believe in him. So as we consider the cup poured out for us, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, we are to consider that glorious reality. the glorious reality of Romans 8, chapter 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're to come looking at the blessing of the new covenant, arguing as Paul does at the end of Romans chapter 8. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? We're to come to this meal looking at the blessing of the new covenant as we know that we have sin. It is there, and yet we know that we've been declared righteous in Christ. The courtroom has been settled. We can look around with Paul, with Jesus, and say, who will condemn us if the judge has not? Our condemnation has fallen on his Son. We are in him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But secondly, the blessing of the new covenant, one of the most glorious and sometimes one of the most neglected blessings of the new covenant, is the blessing of regeneration. The blessing of regeneration. I'll read again from Jeremiah 31, then we'll go to Ezekiel. The blessing of regeneration. Listen to what he says in verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." You see, the old covenant gave us God's law. And of course, God's law is good. In God's law, he reveals his character, his righteousness, his holiness. The problem is not with what he says, what he commands, but there is a problem with the people. And that's what we see unfolding through his dealings with Israel, that there's a hardness of heart. You see, the law, when it remains external, comes to a people and it shows their sin. And God's law, when it comes to us, it condemns us. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Who has done that? It condemns us for our idolatry. It condemns us for our lack of love. It condemns us for our covetousness, for our murderousness. It condemns us as it remains outside of us. And far from transforming God's people, the law of God revealed their need for transformation, revealed the need for regeneration. Remember, we talked about Adam and falling in him, and the scriptures unfolds for us so clearly that all humanity, apart from the gracious work of God in Christ and the power of the Spirit of God, is dead in trespasses and sins. We are depraved, body, soul, mind, strength. We are in willing rebellion against God. And we cannot come to him because we will not come to him. So we need something to be done. And the new covenant promises regeneration. You remember that refrain throughout the Old Testament. They were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted. They were rebellious. What will God do to deal with that reality? He will come and make a new covenant in the blood of his Son, wherein he promises regeneration. He promises to write his law on hearts. He promises in Ezekiel 36. Let's begin reading in verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, with which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And listen to this. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The new covenant just doesn't just promise justification. Doesn't just promise forgiveness and a declaration of not guilty, a declaration of righteous in the sight of God on account of Jesus' work. The new covenant promises regeneration, a radical renewal of the person, wherein the heart of stone that rebels against God, that rejects him, that refuses to trust him, that refuses to obey him, is removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. That is the miracle of regeneration. And we need to be attentive to what this miracle is, the radicalness of this miracle. You see, there's a lot of confusion in Christianity because of the neglect of this miracle. An easy believism is preached. A cheap grace is preached that promises that someone can simply utter some words, a prayer asking for forgiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then walk in some kind of forgiveness and remain utterly unchanged. Remain just as rebellious as they ever were, just as unrepentant as they ever were. But this promise tells us that every member of the new covenant will experience the miracle of regeneration. Every member of the new covenant is given a new heart. Heart of stone taken out, heart of flesh put in. Notice what it says comes out of this miracle of regeneration. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When we come to the table, we look at the blessing of the new covenant, we see that everyone who has true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced the miracle of regeneration, has been given a new heart, is no longer living in utter rebellion against God, no longer gladly walking in unrepentant sin, no longer refusing to submit to and walk in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Radical renewal. That means a few different things for us. It means that if you have no love for God, no deep desire to walk in His ways, no desire to walk according to His word, that you are not a child of God. You have not been born again. You do not possess saving faith. No one has justification without regeneration. No one. If that's you this morning, and if you have been kind of hanging on to some prayer you prayed when you're four, thinking that your sins are forgiven, and yet you walk as an unbeliever, no desire and love for the Lord Jesus, no desire to reform your life according to His word, no prayerful dependence upon Him, it is all I can do this morning out of love to tell you that you are not saved and that you must be saved. You must have a heart of flesh put in by the Spirit of God. You must turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle of regeneration is glorious. When we come to the table, it is not just to remember that miracle somewhere back there, but it's in order that we would live out of the promise of that reality. Each week we come to the table and we see the cup and we remember the new covenant. And each week we have indeed continued to struggle with sin. We have indeed continued to be reminded that we live in a fallen world, that sin continues to call out to us, that the evil one continues to tempt us. But we come to the promise that we've been made new, that His law has been written on our hearts, that He will cause us to walk in His way, far from causing us to take our hands off and leave it alone. That is indeed the motivation by which we renew our obedience, by which we pursue that careful obedience. This is the living out of what Paul says in Philippians, that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for because it is God who works in us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. The prior sovereign work of God is necessary unto obedience. It does not cause us to give up pursuing obedience. It is the foundation upon which we pursue it. So when you come to this meal as a believer, be reminded that you've been made new and that the Spirit of God has been put within you, and you have the power of God working in you to cause you to walk according to His statutes, to be careful to obey His rules. We don't have time to unfold it this morning, but out of that new nature, out of that new reality comes the progressive work of God to shape us and mold us and conform us to the image of His Son that we call sanctification. This meal ought to encourage us that the work of sanctification is promised to us in the new covenant. And so whatever last week looked like, whatever stumblings and failings we see there, we come to the meal receiving the promise of the new covenant that He will continue to do His work in us until we've been fully conformed to the image of His Son. So do not be discouraged by the slowness of your progress from last week. As we come to the table, week in and week out, be strengthened. Believe the promise of God. Believe the promise of God that He has put His Spirit within you and that He will cause you to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. And the way that that promise becomes a reality in your life moment by moment is not sitting down somewhere waiting for some kind of zap of magic to happen. It's by hearing the Word of God and then stepping forwards in obedience. And when you do that, the miracle of God's work of sanctification is happening in you, and you praise Him for it. The last benefit of the new covenant that we want to just reflect on this morning is perseverance. This is one of my favorite promises, so strengthening and encouraging. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 says this: I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. You hear those words as you come and you take the bread and the cup? I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. We're to hear those words in our minds, the new covenant established by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross and held up for us, shown to us, remembered in the cup. It gets better. And I will put the fear of me in them. in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. That is the promise of perseverance. You see, we have no hope of making it to the end unless God is going to promise it and God is going to fulfill it in us. And He has. Every time you struggle, every time you're tempted, every time you feel like you can't go a step farther, remember the promise of God. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. So as we come to the table each week, remember, look back at the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And look at the benefits that are promised here, that are secured here because Jesus shed His blood. Justification. Regeneration. Sanctification. And perseverance. And as you receive those promises, as you receive the elements in faith, be strengthened as you look ahead. Each time we come to this meal, we're looking ahead to that great day when we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Jesus returns for us. When He finally and fully makes all things new. So, brothers and sisters, let's look back. Let's look at. And let's look ahead. As we come to the table. This meal is for those who've turned from their sins and are trusting in Jesus Christ and His work alone for salvation.